And now from the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 18, verses 1 through 8. People of God, give listen to these words, for I speak of the good news of Jesus of Nazareth. Then Jesus told them a parable about their need to pray always and not to lose heart. He said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor had respect for people. In that city there was a widow who kept coming to him and saying, grant me justice against my opponent. For a while he refused. But later he said to himself, though I have no fear of God and no respect for anyone, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will grant her justice so that she may not wear me out by continually coming. And the Lord said, listen to what the unjust judge says. And will not God grant justice to his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he delay long in helping them? I tell you, he will quickly grant justice to them. And yet, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Boy, that widow must have been persistent. She must have driven that poor judge nuts. And it's a parable. So let's recognize that first. Parables are funny things. They're stories that are designed to make a point. They may be true, they may not be true. And parables have everything they truly need within them. It gets very easy for us to project things into parables based on our experience and based on what we think we know of what happened way back when. And some of that is good, and sometimes it gets us a little confused. They often are symbolic, and they're often used by Christ as illustrations. This is a parable that I don't think we should deconstruct in terms of trying to figure out what the symbols of it mean. What does the widow mean? What does the judge mean? Rather, I think we should just take the parable at face value, and this parable invites us to do some comparative thinking. This parable says to us, as Jesus did, hey, we've got this judge. He's not very good. And there's this widow who's going to the judge. It's not going well. And I'm telling you to do this because you need to be praying. Because we've got this God who you should be going to. And there's you. So the comparisons that we should consider are, how is the judge like God? And how is the judge not like God? And how are we like the widow? And how are we not like the widow? In terms of the judge being like God, the judge has power, the judge has control, the judge has agency. The judge has the ability to make a decision and to grant something. The difference between the judge and God, and I hope this is all self-evident, is that the judge does not believe in justice. The judge does not believe in righteousness. The judge doesn't believe in God. And the judge really doesn't care about other people. While God is a God of justice, and God is a God of righteousness, and God is concerned for you and has been concerned for you since the day you were born, God loves you. The judge could have cared less about the widow, other than, as we look at the widow, the widow is at the mercy of others. She is seeking something. Maybe we're seeking something. Maybe we're at the mercy of others, maybe not. Our individual lives vary. One area where I would hope we would be similar is in the persistence of the widow. The persistence of that nagging pain in the but widow who keeps going to this judge. Now, one of the things that we often forget when we think about this parable, we have no idea whether there's any merit to what the widow is asking for. We have none. For all we know, she's completely being ridiculous. Just because she's a widow does not make her a paragon of virtue. She might have murdered her husband. We don't know. Maybe her husband needed killing. We don't know. But what we do know is that the widow is a widow, and that is all that we can ascribe to her. And it's to the point where the judge has gotten afraid of her. The language that gets translated as wearing him down literally can also be translated as beating him up. He's afraid that she will blacken his face. Maybe it's from shame. Maybe she's going to bop him. Maybe he has it coming. But are we as persistent as this nagging widow? Because as Jesus says, will not God grant justice to his chosen ones? And we are among his chosen who cry to him day and night. All right, maybe we remember to pray day and night. How long will God delay helping those who ask God for help? Is it acceptable for us to be making demands upon God? Is it acceptable for us to contend with God? Can we pray to God, hey God, I need a job, help me out here, would you? Is that all right? Jacob's story provides us with some illumination on the subject. Now, here's a backstory. I got into a little with the kids. Jacob was aptly named. He's a bit of a schnook. He's a heel. Jacob is the twin brother of Esau. They were born at the same time. Esau came out first, and Jacob had his hand wrapped around Esau's heel, holding him back. Jacob and Esau did not get along. Esau was his father's pride and joy, a hunter, an outdoorsman, a man who worked with the flocks. Jacob was a bit of a mother's boy, staying in mom's tent, helping in the kitchen. Not exactly the picture of this robust warrior type that so many of our heroes from the Old Testament display. But instead, Jacob is clever, and he's deceitful. And he cons Esau, who is the older brother, if only by seconds, out of his birthright, out of the extra portion the oldest son is supposed to get at the passing of the father. And there's just the two of them. So it's going to get divided three ways. Three parts, two to Esau, one to Jacob, except Jacob cons Esau out of his birthright, one third of his father's estate for a bowl of porridge. This is not a nice guy. And then Jacob cons both his father and his brother out of the blessing his father was going to give to Esau, his eldest son. And that makes Esau angry, so angry, that Jacob has to go on the lam. He leaves town at his mother's behest, goes to her brother's house, Laban, and there Jacob and his uncle, they are busy conning each other. They're funny stories. There's a lot of trickery, they're clever stories, but you start thinking about it, like, Jacob's just not a nice guy. Not a nice guy. Years go by, and it's time for Jacob to go home, and while things have changed, on the way out of town, he tries to steal from his uncle one last time. He gets caught, they come to an agreement, and then Jacob is finally allowed to leave. And this is the guy, and he's marching home, and he hears Esau is coming to greet him. I'm not sure what that greeting would look like. And neither is Jacob. So to keep his family safe and his flocks and his servants, everything he possesses, he takes it to the other side of the river. And then he is alone at night in the dark. He crosses back over to the river. And at that moment, the scripture just sort of jumps right into it. There's a man, and Jacob starts wrestling with him. It's rather abrupt. He crosses, it's so abrupt. And he wrestles with this man, and wrestles all night long. And the man, seeing that he did not prevail against Jacob, struck him on the hip and dislocated it. And he keeps wrestling. And this is one of those moments where we can consider how God does limit God's self at times. Because the man is God. And it didn't. Jacob figures this out. And he has to use a trick, a supernatural divine trick to dislocate his hip. He kind of wondered, did God break the rules? Would God break the rules? For whom would God break rules? I'd like to think God breaks rules all the time, and we call those miracles, and he does them for those who he loves. But nonetheless, they're still grappling, and God says, let go, the day is breaking. And Jacob, still looking for some measure of advantage, says, I'm not letting go unless you bless me. Nope, I'm going to wrap you up like a 15-round prize fighter who's not going down. I'm going to wrap you up, and you are going to bless me if you want me to let go of you. And the man says, you will no longer be called Jacob. You will no longer be called heel. You will be called Israel. For you have striven with God and with humans, and you have prevailed. And Israel literally means he who struggles with God. El, E-L, being one of the ancient names for God. And there are those uncomfortable with the idea who say, well, God wouldn't wrestle with Jacob. It's an emissary. It's an angel. And if God, and if Jacob had just wrestled with an angel, his name probably would have been changed to Israelmalek, which means he who struggles with angels. But in this story, it is he who wrestles with God. And that name change is significant, and it's an invitation. If the hero, the forefather of the Israelites, the person for whom the Abrahamic covenant is made reality, was a schnook, if the hero, forefathers of the Israelites, is the person for whom God's plan of Jesus Christ coming to earth is going to work through, if this person really struggled and wrestled with God, how can we not? Who are we to think that we're not supposed to struggle with God? Who are we to think, oh, no, everything God does is perfectly fine, and I'm okay, and everything that's going on in my life is absolutely wonderful, and my faith is perfect, and I never once doubt God for anything? That's not what we're called to do. We are called to struggle with our relationship with God. We are called to struggle and wonder and constantly question. We want everyone to know and love God and know and love Jesus without reserve and never have a doubt. Never wonder if the story I read from the Bible isn't a fairy tale or a folk tale. We're not, you know, we wish to God that we just believed. We never had that doubt, never said, so let me get this straight. Jesus walked around, said we really should be kind to each other, be really nice to each other. And for that, he got nailed to a tree and then put in a cave. But wait, let me get this straight. He came back from the dead. We're not ever supposed to have a period in our lives where we say, hold on a minute, I don't know if I'm totally on board with that. Never to wonder, is there a God? Because if you look at the world and see all the chaos and evil that's done, and you don't ever say to yourself, or have never said to yourself, is there really a God that would allow all this to happen? How deep is one's faith? How deep is that spiritual reservoir? And if your faith has held you all your life, you've never had a doubt during times of uncertainty, that's great. You are truly blessed. The rest of us, including myself, I mean, I didn't pull those questions out of thin air. Those are the questions I've asked myself along the way. Our faith journey has its ups, it has its downs. And we're supposed to struggle. And if you have ever said, I don't believe, or if you've ever said, I'm not sure, or if you've ever said, you know, I didn't believe, but now I do, or I think I do, or I hope I do, you too are blessed, because you too have struggled with God. And if at this moment you are wrestling with God, with faith, with belief, know that you are in good company, because as Jacob wrestled with God and faith, and the apostles wrestled with God and faith, Peter denied Christ three times, and we know that in the Gospel of John, when Jesus appears after his resurrection, they are cowering in the upper room, afraid, with no trust in God getting them out of that mess. A few years ago, a survey was done of active clergy. 60% of them owned up to the fact that they had not only been ministers, but they had preached at a time where they had doubts in the resurrection. Having serious doubts and questioning our faith is what we're encouraged to do, not just by me, not just by the church, but by God. God offers these opportunities to us. And this story about Jacob tells us we're supposed to wrestle, and we'll be blessed for it. And at the end of the wrestling, at the end of the honest, deep down, soul searching and discernment, our faith is stronger for it. A faith that is tested is a strong faith indeed. And now getting back to Luke and the question of the widow's persistence in petitioning the judge. Will not God grant justice to his chosen ones who cry to him day and night? You're darn right God provides justice to those who cry out to God. The very act of crying out to God implies that on some level, even if you think you don't believe, you do. It's why we should pray, even when we don't want to, or under the mistaken impression that praying won't do any good. You might be thinking, sure, I'll pray, but I'm uncomfortable with making demands upon God. I'm uncomfortable with the whole, I know God loves me, and I love God, and I'm thankful for that, and I'll ask forgiveness of my sins, but make demands? Demand that God do what I need God to do? I don't know. We can make demands. We can demand justice. We can call on God to do certain things for us. We can demand, like the widow, that our adversary be put away, be taken away, and we should prevail. We can demand a certain position or a certain success, and God will respond, probably in a way we weren't expecting, but God will respond, certainly not in the way we had in mind. I said, we probably won't respond in the way we had in mind, and that's a good thing. Because our prayer requests are fueled by two things. Human nature, sometimes idealistic, other times questionable, sometimes virtuous, sometimes not. And our requests are also limited and fueled by our imagination, which can be really good. It can be pretty good. I like to think I'm fairly creative and have an active imagination. But when I look at the heavens and I look at earth, I never would have come up with this. Not on my own. The whole idea that we breathe and the molecules go through our bodies and fuel our muscles and combine with food. And I mean, come on. That takes a divine imagination to put together this thing we call life. And I love all of it. So I'll make my demands, fully understanding that my prayers will be answered, but probably not in the way I wished, and thank God for it. And if you're still uncomfortable with this idea of demanding from God, I want you to just think about what we did earlier this morning when we prayed as our Lord taught us to pray. The second half of that prayer, take a look in the bulletin if you don't believe me. Give us this day our daily bread. There's no please there. Give us our daily bread, Lord. I need to get through the day. Forgive my debts. Forgive the things I've done wrong. Not please, Lord, I'm a sinner. Take care of me. Look after me. Forgive my sins. No. Lord, forgive my sins. And then twofold. Lead us not into temptation and deliver us from evil. That's twice. We're like, God, you got to keep me out of trouble today. You've got to keep me out of trouble. Feed us, forgive us, and twice over, keep us out of trouble. Yeah, all of us. You'll notice it's us. Not necessarily just me, but us when we pray that way. And I do like to think on occasion, because this is where my inhibited nature will say, I'm uncomfortable demanding things from God, because I know that if I spoke to my mom that way, feed me, forgive me, and keep me out of trouble, I didn't hear please. I didn't hear you say please. But we have great expectations, and these aren't just words. God expects us to do these things. When we pray the Lord's Prayer in Sunday on worship, some of us pray it every day, some of us pray it multiple times per day. But if every Christian around the world, all 2.2 billion of us, prayed the Lord's Prayer on a weekly basis, those four requests would amount to 457 billion prayer requests if we did that all year long. And if we prayed it daily, it would be over 2 trillion prayer requests. And we might say to ourselves, that's a lot of prayers. I don't know. Does God really keep track of each and every one of those prayers? And the answer to that is yes. When we pray to God, it's not dial a prayer. Remember dial a prayer? You could dial a prayer and there'd be somebody there to pray with you. Dial a prayer is great, except that sometimes the line was busy. When we pray to God, the line is never busy. And when you pray, sometimes you dial up, there's no busy signal ever. You can always get through. God's waiting to hear from you. And on top of that, there's no pressing one for health issues. Press two for material needs. Press three for prayers for your neighbor. No voice trees, nothing like that. When you pray to God, it is you praying directly to God. And Jesus taught us to make these demands. To demand things this way. And who am I to argue with Jesus? God's not waiting for us to approach God with a polite please. God would rather hear our heartfelt please. God wants to hear our pleas for justice, our pleas for the needs of the poor to be attended to. To hear our pleas for the resolution of whatever it is that's troubling you. And the pleas for your desires. To live a more fulfilling and whole life. Time spent in prayer is time spent with God. If the widow could nag a corrupt judge, couldn't we continuously spend time with the greatest one of all who loves us? And time spent in prayer It's also time spent with ourselves. Even our prayers for some of the silly stuff can be helpful. I remember for years, did I pray for a Ferrari 308? Dear Lord, send me a Ferrari. I want a Ferrari. I've already got the Hawaiian shirt. I'll get the Detroit Tigers cap. I want to be Magnum PI. Lord, send me that Ferrari. That'll be it. And as I prayed that prayer as a teenager, I started wondering, that's a really stupid prayer. I should let go of that one. And I did for a while. And then in my 20s, I was watching Magnum PI reruns, and it came back. And I prayed it again. And I said, wow, what's that about? What's the Ferrari about, Lord? I'm like, yeah, what's that about? Do I feel like I'm ignored? Do I feel like people don't notice me? Okay, God. So pray for the silly things. Pray for the Ferrari if that's what you've always dreamed of. It'll open your heart and open your soul to God and let God respond. I was praying for that Ferrari when I was like 16. I was 28, 29 by the time I got that answer back. But when we pray those silly prayers, maybe it's because there's a wound in our heart or there's a dent in our soul that needs attention. And God will heal that wound. And God will attend to that dent in a way that we didn't ever expect. That's why we got to pray. And as Jesus finished what he said in that passage, it's our prayers that will let Jesus know we're faithful when he comes back. It's the praying. When we pray, even if we're in a place where we don't even, like, I've just had it today, God. I can't deal with you today, God. I just dropped my sermon. I don't know what I'm supposed to say next, God. No. But we do. We pray. It's a moment of faithfulness. It says to God, I'm not even sure where we're at, but I know you're there. And you could be angry at me. You'd be happy with me. I don't know. But I know you're there. And it's some small part of me knows that no matter what I've done, whether I've been behaving like a corrupt judge, behaving like Jacob, being a nag like the widow, you're there for me. And if I reach out and hold on and ask for your blessing, sooner or later, Lord, I know we'll get it. That's why we pray. Amen.